studying in 1 Kings, and we have been observing that chapters 5 through 8 is focused on the building of the temple. And I know that ordinarily what I like to do is try and push through a chapter a night, but I'm afraid we're not going to be able to do that. There's a lot in here. We're just going to have to slow down a little bit and take some time, because that temple is a portrait of many things in the scriptures. First and foremost, the doctrinal application of the temple is it's a picture of God in Christ. When Jesus Christ comes in that body, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that physical thing that's built where God's glory resided in the Old Testament is then turned into a human body, and it's the temple of God in Christ. So that's the first thing to consider it to be. There are other pictures also there. It would be the temple of the Holy Spirit in you and me, which is a smaller picture there. But we are the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit today, as we are what God's trying to do, what he's attempting to do. Let me just say this, what he's beginning to do. How's that? he's beginning to do is to make us conformed to the image of his Son. And it's going to take him a while to do that, and he won't get it done this lifetime. He's beginning the work a little bit with some plowing. He's really going to get that done in the millennium. And ultimately what he's going to be able to do in the millennium is, after he has conformed us to the image of his Son, my wife and I were talking about it, almost be like cloning his Son. You ever had a real good guy go, "I wish I had a clone of that guy"? Ever go to a workplace where there's a real good worker and go, "Man, I wish I could clone that guy. I could have 5 or 6 of them"? Well, that's what God's doing. He's going to clone his Son in us. Now, I know we'll look different, but basically the spirit and the mind that'll be in us will be like Christ. And so while he's in Jerusalem, he'll be able to put one guy over there and one guy over there and one guy over there, and it'll basically be like having Christ in many different places. We'll think like Christ, we'll behave like Christ, we'll serve as Christ, and that's what he's doing. So the temple is a picture of a God beginning to do this work with us. It's just beginning now, but it's going to take a little bit of time to get there. Now, there was a man in Australia by the name of Kevin J. Connor that did a lot of work looking at this temple. And I'm going to use some of his notes to help us, because my job is to be a teacher and is to teach. I don't always have to reinvent the wheel. If other people have looked at it, I can take the material and share it. Now, there are many things that God has given me in these chapters, some of which I can share with you, some of which I cannot. I just can't do it. Jesus will share it with you in the millennium, because some of the things are too date-orientated. I showed one to my wife this morning. I just can't do it. I'm not allowed to. But there's a lot of good stuff. So we're going to take a look at some things. As we go through, we're going to follow a lot of theological principles as we go in here. First and foremost, what we'll look at is Christ. Christ is central to the Bible. He did say in the volume of the book, it's written of me. It says that in the Psalms, and it's repeated in the book of Hebrews. So we'll look at Christ in these chapters. We'll see Christ in his temple. Also, he wants to give us some practical lessons. And so as we go through here, we'll see some practical things that will apply in our life. Another thing we're going to see is what the Lord is going to do as he teaches us history here. And last week we kind of saw the materials for the temple. If you wanted to title chapter 5, it would be the materials for the temple. If you wanted a title chapter 6, it's going to be the design of the temple. And as he shows us the design, there are going to be a lot of individual articles that are symbolic. And we'll use a symbolic interpretation where God will use one thing to represent another. And so we'll see some of the symbols laid out there. We'll the various garments, of various objects, of various measurements. In the measurements, he will use a numerical principle, and there are certain numbers in the Bible that mean something. And so some of these measurements are pretty impressive to look at, as he kind of packs prophecy in some of the numbers in there, and we'll look at the numerical principle. And then finally, we'll see all the services conducted in the temple are shadows and types of what God wants to do in the New Testament. And the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, we're looking at Israel, we're looking at the external form, we're looking at the letter, but what God wants to do is he's going to move that into the internal, the spiritual form, and he's going to look at the new covenant. And so we'll see all these things. Now, today in the sixth chapter, again, we're going to see the design of the temple as it becomes to building. This particular chapter here is the 297th chapter in the Bible. That's 99 times 3. 99 plus 99 plus 99 is very interesting. I remember years ago, the Lord was beginning to show me as a very young Christian that the temple will portray many things, and one of the things it will portray is the Bible. Temple, Bible, they almost kind of rhyme. Temple was the place where God's word resided. The oracles resided there. In this particular chapter, we're going to see the word oracle 8 times. Oracle, like the word of God. Well, he'll use it 8 times here because 8 is the number of the new birth. And the only way anyone will get the new birth is if they come to the word of God, the oracle, the Bible. You will not be born again any other way. God hath chosen the incorruptible seed of the word of God to bring forth a new birth. So the temple is it's a picture of the Bible. And I remember one day I was a young Christian, and I'm looking around for groping around for things, and I said, Lord, if the 1611 is your Bible, it's got to be packed in there somewhere. There's got to be a chapter 16 and a verse 11 that's going to show me something important. And I was very frustrated. And one day I was on my knees in prayer at the bedside on a Sunday, and it's like the Spirit of God said, I know you've looked through every number 16 in the Bible, and I had, and you've looked at every verse 11, and you had, and you haven't found what you wanted. He said, have you looked at 1 Kings? And I said, oh, okay. And it kind of very quietly guided me to look at 1 Kings chapter 6. That would be 1K6, verse 11. And as I was reading all the commentaries, everybody is surprised at this verse that comes out of nowhere in a description of the temple. And look at the 11th verse. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, that would be 1K6 dot dot 11, 1611. And right there is the word of the Lord. And Solomon is a type of the church, as I showed you. David is a type of Jesus Christ. He gave birth to Solomon. Jesus Christ gave birth to the church. And as we saw last week, David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war, if you will. And Jesus did not write the Bible. He fought the battle, but he let his children, the Solomons, the disciples, write the Bible. And here is the word of the Lord came to Solomon. And I just thought it was interesting in English. The first 9 words run to the comma, and 9 is the number of fruit. And then there's a 10th word that would be saying, and 10 is a number for Gentiles. For 7 is God's number for spiritual perfection. 10 is God's number for earthly completion or perfection. We work with a decimal system. We work with a metric system. We have 10 fingers. We have 10 toes. And so here, these 9 going to 10, and if you add the 2 jots and tittles, you've got 2 of those making 12, and so you've got 9, 10, and 12. You've got fruit, you've got God's completion for on the worldly, earthly level, and you've got God's government all in that one verse, 1 Kings 6, verse 11. Those that have eyes to see, those that have ears to hear, and those of you that don't, I don't know, talk to the Lord. But he showed me that in prayer. And when I got down, I ran to my Bible and looked at it, and there it was. And I said, wow, there it is. This temple is a picture of the Bible. And particularly, I'm going to show you, as the weeks go by, the 1611 Bible. It's not a picture of the Hebrew Bible. It's not a picture of the Greek Bible. It's a picture of the English Bible. And there's a lot of typology, and we're going to see it in this chapter, although we might not get there today. Anyways, back to historical, because we're going to look at all these principles as we go through of interpretation. Now remember, the temple is meant to be the habitation of God among men. Today, the Bible is the habitation of God among men. And for those that come to the Bible, the Holy Spirit becomes you, and we're being built as the temple, the habitation of God among men. And so here we see, and all through the Scripture, you're going to see there are various temples that are listed in the Scripture. There was the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness. And then for a very short time, for about a 30 or 40 year period, there was the tabernacle of David. And that's going to be a very interesting study to show you, because that's going to be a picture of what God did in the separation of the Old and the New Testament. And then there's this particular temple right here of Solomon. And this is exceedingly important as he brings these things together. Later on, you'll read about the temple of Zerubbabel, which is merged with the temple of Herod. And then we're going to read one day of the temple of Ezekiel, which will be built in the millennium. So the Lord spends time putting these temples in the Scripture to show you his habitation. And, of course, we saw that Christ is the temple of God in a person. He's the tabernacle of God. Jesus Christ is the living temple. And today, as the church, we're lively stones built up individually, corporately, and we make the temple of God. Now, it says here, from a historical standpoint, that it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, which in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And here's another one of the things that makes the Bible most interesting. The Bible has an internal chronometer. The Bible, if you're willing to study the dates given by God within the text itself, you can get the full history of mankind back into the Garden of Eden. And it just takes some study. There are men that have done it. Bishop Usher was the first one to probably do it correctly. That book is available. It was written in the late 1500s, early 1600s. I have a copy of it at home. You can get it online. If you're interested, you can ask me. It's a most interesting study. And all his dates are taken from the Bible. Secular historians do not trust the Bible. They come up with their own dates. But this date is taken from the Bible. So when would that be? You'd have to go back to the book of Exodus chapter 12 to see when the counting would commence. And it would be Exodus chapter 12, and you remember that's the great chapter where the Passover occurs, and the death angel comes, and he executes judgment upon all homes that do not have the blood of the Lamb applied to the door. And you read about this entire thing, and then when you get to the end of it, it says in verse 40, and after the death angel did his job, the Pharaoh said, okay, you can go. That's it. Because there was death in every single house from the Pharaoh all the way back to the captive that was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the cattle, and the death angel did his job, and that was the final judgment. And Pharaoh said, okay, you can all go. And so they all left, and in verse 40 it says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, 41, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out for the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations, and that is the Passover. And here it's 480 years after that the temple begins to be built. So what are we learning? Well, we're learning that, I mean, why not take them out and build it immediately? What we're learning is God deals in his time. We cannot hurry the work of the Lord. The Lord works when he's ready to work. The Lord chose this 480-year period. Why? I'm not certain. I notice it's interesting. I look at the number 480. And it's an interesting number. I mean, it would be a 40 times 12. Okay? So 40 is God's number of testing, and 12 is his governmental number of all the 12 tribes, and there may be something hidden in there. I'm not saying I understand it. I'm just saying I'm observing that God works in a particular way. But it took him a while to build that temple with his people. Amen. Even though he had full well established that nation 480 years before that. Not only that, before he established the Passover, was about 400 years before that, he had called Abraham. So it took a good period of time before God built that temple. Now that temple was crucial to the worship of that nation in terms of it being the habitation of the glory of God inside the most holy place. Now that's Old Testament. God's trying to show us a picture that in the New Testament, he's probably going to do a similar type of thing. Meaning, the temple we're going to see is a solid building. They had that little tabernacle that they carried around, which was a tent, but now it's time to make it solid. It's time to build this big and foundationally unite it and give it. And it took time. It's the same with the Bible. God waited a while in the New Testament before he brought the Bible in. Okay, so just a little thing there. But anyways, going back to what we're looking at historically, and here it is, and it gives the actual dates. Now it says, verse 2, and the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 20 cubits. Now what's going to happen here is in the design, the Lord is going to give particular dimensions. Now these dimensions are all going to be given by God, and they're actually given to David, and then they're communicated from David to his son. And this is given to us back in the book of 1 Chronicles. And chapter 28. Now, God is going to use men to build this temple. God used men to write the Bible. Well, the Bible was written by men. Well, you know, you're partially correct. God did use men to write the Bible. God is using men to build the temple of the New Testament, which is believers. God uses men. But God gives the plan and the design and the precision as to what needs to be done to the men. Here we are in chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles. David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, the captains over the thousands, the captains over the hundreds, all the stewards, all the substance, and the possession of the king, the sons, the officers, the mighty men, with all the valiant men of Jerusalem. And then David, the king, stood upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." Jesus Christ may have had in his heart to write that Bible. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of war. And the Lord Jesus Christ shed the blood and won the victory for us. And so, although Jesus did not get to write the Bible and David didn't get to build the temple, verse 4, "Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever." And Jesus Christ has chosen as King of Kings forever. And he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler. And Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And verse 5, and of my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of my kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house for my courts. I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So Solomon was chosen to be the builder of the temple. Jesus may have wanted to write the Bible, but it was chosen that the disciples and the apostles would write the Bible. And so later on in the book of John, when Jesus is in the upper room with them, he tells them, he says, you shall do greater works than me in the 14th chapter, because I go to my Father. Well, what are the greater works? Well, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And here, those men wrote the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ years later. And they wrote them perfectly under the inspiration of God. And God chose them to be the one. And you think about it. I mean, you got Matthew. I'm not exactly sure where he was when he wrote it. You got Luke. He's traveling around with Paul when he wrote it. You got Mark. He's traveling around with Peter when he wrote it. You got John. He's out on the Isle of Patmos. And you got these four men separated, not even together, on different places at different decades, writing all these things down perfectly, overlaying because the hand of God is on it, because this is God's choice. And so go back to where you were in Chronicles there, if you're still there, and in terms of all these things. Verse 9, he says, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, serve him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off. 10, take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof. And of the upper chambers thereof, and the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, and of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. And it goes on and on and on. Verse 19, all this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and be of good courage. And so now when you read in 1 Kings what's going on, all this stuff that Solomon's doing, let's see, I got 80 cubits that way, I got 20 cubits this way, I got 30 cubits. He didn't come up with that. That was given by God to his father David and then handed to him. And so I got 27 books in the New Testament, and I got 4 Gospels, and I got a history book of Acts, and I got these epistles by Paul, and I got these other things. Whose idea was that? That was God the Father's. He laid that out. Well, you know, I guess it was the Council of Nicaea that picked out. They had nothing to do with it.
That's right.
That thing was settled by God long, long time ago.
Amen.
The Catholic Church didn't give you the Bible. Okay? God gave you the Bible. God chose the books. God chose the order of the books. They're divinely inspired, divinely given, and divinely ordered. The pattern was from God, not the Catholic Church. If the Catholic Church is the mother of the Bible, if she's guilty of child abuse, because look what she did to that book over the centuries. She kept it from people. She put it in a language no one would understand. She ripped verses out. She put new things in and wrote other dogmas. Come on, who are you kidding? God is the father of the book. The pattern was from God. Back to where we are in 1 Kings chapter 6. Now, in terms of this there, that second verse, he tells you on some of the design that the length is 80 cubits. Okay, score is 20. 3 times 20 is 60. How long is a cubit? Well, they used the standard cubit of building was 1.5 feet. So that would be 60 times 1.5 feet. That would be 90 feet long was the size of this temple. The breadth of it was 20, so that would be 30 feet wide. and the height of it was 30 cubits. So you looked at it from the outside, it'd be 45 feet high. That'd be like a four-story plus building. Verse 3, and the porch before the temple of the house was 20 cubits was the length thereof. Now that length of that porch, according to the breadth of the house, measured the breadth of the house. So it was exactly as wide as the house was. And so there's probably a porch, like an awning outside as you're entering in, so you could get in from under the rain, if it were, before you actually entered the door, so you could dry off before you actually entered the door to go in. There was a porch for you to be underneath. 10 cubits was the breadth, so it was probably 20 cubits across this way, and 10 cubits, that would be 30 feet this way, and 15 feet that way. So you had 15 feet of a covering before you entered it. Verse 4, he says, by the way, I did notice this, in terms of the porch, if it was 20 cubits, like he says, by 10, and the height was 30, that'd be 20 times 10 times 30, which is 6,000. Well, it's 6,000 years before we're going to enter the millennium for man. And so that's like being man in the porch for 6,000 years before he enters in. Because during the millennium, you're going to enter the real temple of that God's going to build under the hand of Jesus himself. He'll come and rebuild the temple, it said. And so it's six. That's just curious, some of the numbers hidden there. Verse 4. Now, as for the house, he made windows of narrow lights. Now, in the old tabernacle of the wilderness, it was just a tent, and there was absolutely no light that entered that tabernacle. The tabernacle had two compartments to it. It had the little compartment where the ark was, where God's glory lit that thing. And then there was a veil, so no human was allowed back there. And then it had the area where the priests worked. And in that small area, I'm trying to remember the dimensions of it. I think it was 10 by 20, 20 cubits by 10, so that would make it 15 feet by 30 feet. And that little area there, and I think it was a 15 feet high, and it was a tent. The only light was from the golden candlestick, and that was all that lit it. But in this particular portion here, he makes windows, narrow windows, to allow light in. Now, because this thing is 45 feet high, and so I'm looking at that window. That's got to be, what, about 9.5 feet to that thing there? So, and this baby might be about 18 feet at the max here. Probably not, maybe 16. So 45 feet is quite a ways up. And so I'm you're going to see later on, he's going to put chambers on the lower level. So because of the chambers, these windows are not low like ours are. They're up higher. He's got high windows up, and he doesn't tell me this, but I'm going to know for certain it's not in the most holy place. So these windows are only going to be in the place where the priests minister, because the light from the candlestick would not be sufficient. It's just a candle to light a room that big. This is much bigger, this temple, than the tabernacle was. And so the Lord's going to allow some natural sunlight to come in. But notice it's narrow, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. So it's a narrow window that allows the light to pour in for the priests that are ministering on the inside. Verse 5, and against the wall of the house he built chambers round about against the walls of the house, both of the temple and of the oracle. There's the first mention of the word oracle. It'll be found 8 times in this particular chapter, because the oracle, and he's going to define it for you in chapter 16, or verse 16, if you want to look real quick. And I put next to there DEF, definition, toward the end of the verse. It says, even for the oracle, comma, even for the most holy place. And so what God is defining is the most holy place in his temple is the oracle. Now, the most holy place is going to be that little room in the back where the Ark of the Covenant resides, and the glory of God and his light literally shines in there, as God, who is a light, hovers above the mercy seat of the Ark and lights that entire room. And I would imagine that's one bright light. That's higher than the thing that my wife has over her kitchen sink. What do you have there? It's about 120 watts. I mean, she's got that thing over there. Now, this is bright. It's brighter than the sun. So God's light is inside there. But here's what he wants you to see in that verse, in the definition, that the oracle is the most holy place. So the oracle today use like the word of God. Where's the most holy place on planet Earth? It's right here. It's this Bible. This is the most holy thing you'll ever touch in this body. This is more holy than anyone you know. Any committed, sold-out saint, no matter how righteous they may think they are, this book is better than they are in terms of its holiness, because what resides in this book is the Spirit of God. These are his words. Every word is pure. This is the most holy place on planet Earth. That's why we're always endeavoring to bring people to this. I got a letter just today that came to me on the email about a family, and one of the spouses is a believer and the other spouse is not a believer, and the believer says to me, my spouse who's not a believer is asking me questions about, I've always been a good fill in the blank Christian, some mainline Protestant Catholic something or other. Don't you think that all of us that are good fill in the blank Christians are good enough to make it? I don't understand. Why can't Jesus just accept this? And the person asked me, how do I answer? And I'm writing back, you answer by opening a Bible and you take them and let them look at John 3, where Jesus said, ye must be born again in order to see or enter the kingdom of God. And he was saying this to a good religious person who very well may be a little better than your spouse from a religious standpoint. Nicodemus was his name. I'm looking out over a room full of people, and I don't see one person in this room that would line up with Nicodemus. First off, because everyone I see out there, none of you is in full-time service for God, and Nicodemus had been in full-time service from the time he was a little boy. And Nicodemus was over 50, which means he had completed his course as a Levite, because Levites began their training at 20, started their full ministry at 30, and were forced to retire at 50. And so he'd finished his Levitical training, and now he was an elder there as a member of the Sanhedrin. And you know what Jesus told him? You got to be born again. Your religion and your works ain't going to cut it. So how do you get someone to the most holy place, to the oracle, and let them see what Jesus says? And it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what Nicodemus thought. It matters what Jesus said. The oracle is the most holy place. That's why we're always endeavoring to bring someone to the oracle and let them hear from the Most High God what he says in his word. All right, so back to where we're in verse 5. We just want to see the definition of verse 16, that what's going to be built around the outside of this temple are going to be chambers. There's going to be a number of chambers. He's going to explain here. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. And he says, for without, in the wall of the house, he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm not an architect. I don't fully understand it. What I am getting is that outside of the structure itself, which is the temple, and remember, the temple is not like our auditorium here. It was not meant for the use of the general population at large. The temple only had 2 rooms to it. It had the room with the ark, and then it had a room with the holy pieces of furniture. It had the incense altar where you prayed. It had the table of showbread where they ordered the showbread, and it had the candlestick, and it was only for the priests and was only for a certain group of priests to enter in. Not even any Levite could enter in. You had to be part of the tribe of Aaron, part of Zadok's tribe, to move and to enter and minister in there. So most people never came in to that temple. But the chambers around the outside, I think, were places where folks were allowed maybe to tour and to visit. And there were 3 stories to the chambers. And what we read here is the lowest one was 5, and the next one was 6, and the next one was 7 cubits. What's it showing? Well, he's going to tell you, where is it, about the winding staircase. I think it's verse 8. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up the winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. And if you wanted to ascend through those chambers, you went on a winding staircase from the bottom to the top. And there was a progression, 5 to 6 to 7. Because what the Lord is doing is he's beginning, 5 is the number of grace. Notice it was on the right side. Okay, the right hand of God is the grace of God. The left hand of God is the judgment of God. First time you see the number 5-5 in a Bible, it's death. Because the left hand of God is judgment and is death. But the right hand is grace. And here you start with grace in 5, and then he works up, and he's literally working through 6, which is man. Yes, God's able to work his grace in a man. Thank goodness for it, or we wouldn't be saved in the first place. And then it's the continuing work of grace that will eventually bring you to 7, which is your completion of the work of grace. You're finishing spiritually. 7 is a spiritual completion number of grace. And how's that going to be? It's a winding staircase up. Okay? I mean, you're going, moving up like Jacob's ladder, but you're going around and around and around. Why? Because God's bringing you around your course and around your course, and he's bringing you around your course, starting in Genesis, coming to Revelation, going around again, Genesis to Revelation, bringing you around the course, bringing you through his word over and over and over. And I can assure you, brother and sister, beloved, you will not grow in grace if you will not go around that book a number of times. I do encourage you to read it once, but when you're done, I encourage you to do it again. And then when you're done, I encourage you to do it again. God wants you to go around that staircase and work your way up Jacob's ladder and learn about the Lord Jesus Christ in the oracles of God. So he puts the pictures right there. The one other thing that he does, verse 7, as he says that the house, when it was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was in the building. And what the Lord is doing here is he's showing that the preparation of stones, and we're living stones. The preparation of a breaking up the stony aspect of our heart is something that he has to do on the outside. When you finally get to the time that you're coming to the temple in time of worship, he's done a lot of work already. Go to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. What God did not want in his temple was a lot of noise. This is, be still, you're in the house of the Lord now. It's time for you to hear from him, and he wants to call the worship services, and he doesn't exactly want to hear a lot of noise in his house. So here's what they practically did with the stones. They prepared them somewhere else, and when they brought them in, they just fit them into place. But the preparation was done off-site. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 27. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. And so with the tools, I mean, literally, like Solomon's saying, they would prepare those stones off-site, and then bring them, and then set them in their place at the temple. A lot of what God wants to do with us, if we're looking at the temple as the habitation of God today at church, where God's trying to build us together, a lot of the work he's going to do is going to be off-site with us. It's not all going to be done here in our few worship services we have a week. I mean, it's in the off-site, when you're out in the field, when you're out in the world, when you've got to be meditating, you've got to be reading on your own, you've got to be praying on your own, where God can do the preparation and the preparation and chipping off the unpleasant things and sanding and preparing, so when you come back, we're ready to fit together. We're fitly joined and framed together by God in his work. Back to where we were, the pictures that he's giving us here. Verse 9. And so he built the house. And here it is. And he finished it. And he finished it. Now look, he'll say it again later on in verse 14. So Solomon built the house, and he finished it. Verily, verily. Because here's what God wants. He wants to teach us to finish something. Lots of people start stuff, but they don't finish. Now, when I was a little boy, I had this problem. Oh, Mom, I want to do this. And then I did it. And then, oh, now I want to do this. And then I did it for a while and quit. And now I want to do this. And finally, one day, my mother said to me, and it took me a while and it sunk in. She said, the problem is you take things with passion and then leave them with disdain. I don't know if you've ever heard that saying. You're all excited to do some new thing, and then after a while you get sick of it and you walk away. And then I thought to myself, you know what? I'm going to pick a few things and I'm going to finish them. I'm going to finish it. I mean, how many kids have started playing an instrument and can't play an instrument as an adult? How many people have started a diet and are still heavier than they were when they started the diet? How many people have started working out and they're in worse shape now than when they began the workout program? How many people have started, I remember when I went to martial arts and I started there. People start, but they never finish. They never learn anything. I mean, God wants you to finish something. Now look, how many people started school? I'm going to tell you pre-med. I can't tell you how many kids started pre-med and how many graduated by December. That means the first semester they were done. We never saw them again. Yeah. Finish something. Start something and finish it. So what do? Don't start so many things, but here's the real thing. This is the temple of God. This is the Bible of God. Wouldn't it be nice if somebody actually started this and finished it? How many Christians have started reading this book and have given up? They quit when they hit Exodus. They quit when they hit Leviticus. They just never finished. Well, Solomon is a picture of the church. What God wants is the church members to start this book and finish it. That's how I'm always encouraging you. Now take time. You're going to see it took Solomon 7 years to do this. Hey, you can read a Bible in 7 years. That's a half a chapter a day. That's a half a chapter a day. You can do it. I know you can do it. Tony Little believes you can do it. I asked him. And God believes you can do it. And you can do it through Jesus Christ. Yeah. He finished it, verse 9. Now he covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. You remember in the last chapter, he got that precious cedar wood from Lebanon. Lebanon, which means white, because it's the snow-covered mountains. God wants you to be in the mountain with him where he can wash you white as snow. And that's going to happen if you spend time in this book. Verse 10, and then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timber of cedar, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, again, it's a type of 1K611, the 1611, it's a little hidden picture there, but let's look at it historically. Here's what God's doing. Here comes the word, verse 12, concerning this house which thou art building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So here he is, he's in the midst of doing this work, and in the midst of the work, God's word comes to him. Now first off, This is what the Lord wants to teach you. If you'll get in the midst of the work of reading God's Bible, finishing God's Bible, like Solomon finished the temple, God will speak to you personally. God will take this book and make it alive to you personally. I always tell you, I say, when you're reading this book, just ask. Say, Lord, show me some wondrous things in thy law. Show me something that you have for me. You may read two chapters, and that may be just one verse where God will speak to you personally. Your heart will be stirred. Your mind will be illuminated. You'll sense the breath of God on a particular verse. And usually what's going to happen is God's going to make that verse alive to you probably that very day in helping someone else. He's going to use it to you like when Jesus told those men, take the water, now bear it forth unto the people at the feast. And when you take that water, that little bit of water that he gives you, and you bear it, it turns into the joy of that wine brings. And that's what he wants to do. And so, first off, practically, that's what's happening. Notice what it is. The second thing is Solomon. He's encouraging Solomon, and he's saying this, concerning this house which thou art building. Now, here it is, very important. If thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments, to keep all my commandments, to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee. Now, this is conditional. Why? The receiving of salvation is conditional. Right. It's conditional upon repentance. Now, once repented, and you and I both understand that we receive our salvation when we turn from everything and just turn to God, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So let's say, and I don't know what type of life you lived before, but I know a few people who actually in their life were trying to be good religious people. I know when I was a little boy at the Catholic school that I went to, they tried very much to beat into our heads, if you will, to obey the Ten Commandments. Now that's not a bad thing. Honest to goodness, it's not a bad thing to try and obey the Ten Commandments. It's not. I mean, those are good commandments. They would revolutionize the United States of America if people started keeping them. Some of the things you saw on TV about the fights going on at malls wouldn't be going on if people were following the Ten Commandments. Okay. However, we understand from the Bible that none of us inherently is good enough to keep those commandments such that God would allow us entry into heaven. We realize that if we're honest with ourselves, we've broken those commandments along the way. Maybe not often, but all it takes is once. If thou sinnest, thou shalt die. God gave one commandment in the garden. Broke that commandment, that was enough to die. You break one commandment. If you break just one part of the law, it's as if you've broken all of it, and that's sufficient to die. So once we learn truth, we say, okay, I've got to even turn from the commandments and turn to God. And repent toward God and faith in Jesus Christ to get my salvation. Excellent. Excellent. And by the way, you go back, and we were looking earlier as we were studying tonight, Exodus chapter 12, God delivered them. Remember? There was the Passover. That was their deliverance. The commandments came later in chapter 20. The commandments aren't to bring you to saving faith. The commandments are to lead you away from saving faith toward a walk of obedience. The commandments aren't for lost people. They're only for lost people to show them you can't make it. The commandments are now for God's people. It was God's people to whom he gave the commandments in the wilderness. He'd already delivered them. They were already saved. He said, now what I want is I want you to walk in these things. And if you do, same thing in Exodus 19 and 20, then the blessings come. And if you don't, I have to withhold blessings. You mean I'll lose my salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation, but you're going to lose all kinds of blessings. There are things you can lose, and we'll study these Sunday, when you don't obey these commandments. And he's telling Solomon right here, I know why you're building this temple. You're building this temple for a place of worship, but my house of worship has to be a house of prayer with obedient worshipers. And if you folks will walk in my statutes, and if you'll execute my judgments and keep these commandments to walk in them, Yeah, you may stumble, but you're making, that's your attempt, is to walk in these commandments. I understand you may trip every so often. God knows you're going to trip, but are you going to stay down, or are you going to get up, repent, dust off, and keep going forward? Well, if you'll do that, then I will perform my word. Verse 13, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Yes, the Lord can forsake you, not in terms of your salvation and your guarantee to go to heaven, but he can forsake you in terms of, while you're disobeying my commandments, I'm still pressing forward in my march through this world to bring the message to others, and you're back there. And I've moved on. Because Jesus Christ wasn't a man that sat down. He was a man that stayed on the march. He stayed on the move. It was a walk of faith that Jesus continued. And you want to stay back there? I'm moving on. And you are temporarily forsaken till you get up on your feet, repent, and I'll come back and get you and take you back with me. So these are important things he's trying to teach him. I think another thing he might be trying to teach Solomon that perhaps Solomon maybe did not get, but he finally got it later in life, was the reality that just because I built this thing for God, and he did, and just because I did it to the best of my ability, and he did, that still isn't sufficient. I still expect you to obey my commandments and to walk in them. Or even you too can find yourself stumbling behind. Every day my mercies are renewed, and every day I want you to keep up. Every day. And I'll give you the grace to do it. But you have to make an effort. Walking with God is a joint effort. He's on the move. Will you stay with him? I think Solomon, you know, we know what happened to him by the end of his life, and he got involved with a lot of outlandish women, and they led him into a lot of crazy things, and finally he got the conclusion of the whole matter. I need to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's what he was telling me when I started building this thing, and that's what I need to do. Okay, continuing. So we see this, that God's promise is always to those that are hearers and doers in obedience of the word. And I'm afraid that's getting lost in modern Christianity. I mean, the devil's very good. He tries to push the pendulum all the way to the lost man. Keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. You'll be all right with God. And then finally, somebody comes and gives you the light. You can't keep the law. You must be born again. And then as soon as you get born again, he swings it all the way over here and says, now you can do anything you want. You don't have to keep any law. And the Lord says, no, I want you to get the balance. You get born again, and now you attempt to keep my law. You didn't try to keep it back there. Keeping the law will never be the root of your salvation. Keeping the law should be the fruit of your salvation. And if you'll walk in my commandments, I'll be with you. I'll bless you. I'll dwell with you. Verse 14. So Solomon, based on that encouragement, he built the house and he finished it. And that's what God wants you and me to do, is to work on the Word of God and to keep the faith and to finish our course. That's what he'd like us to do. And he goes on here more in the design. He says, and he built the walls of the house with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, obviously with cedar. And he covered them on the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. So this house was originally built with stone, very powerful foundational stones that could stand. But like our basement, you know, you go downstairs, we've got that cinder block basement down there, okay? But that wasn't sufficient for God's house in terms of the beauty. So what he did was he started to cover it with fir, paneled fir. Fir and cedar. He's paneling it beautifully on the inside. So all the eye sees when you come in is you see the wood work. Now look, the foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay. He is the rock. The foundation of God's temple today, of his Bible, is Jesus Christ. But you know what it's covered with? Wood, that's men. Men are like trees. It's you see Paul's hand. You see Luke's signature. You see James's signature. Today you come to the church. You see all of us, and they don't see the foundation. They don't see Jesus. But it's what's holding the whole thing up. They see us. And notice, he made the floor of the house with planks of fir. Now, fir wood is a soft wood, not a hard wood. It's soft. Go to Genesis chapter 33. Here's another thing about the building of God's temple, his church, and the way that he builds, is written his word. In Genesis chapter 33 is the chapter where Esau is meeting with Jacob after a long time, and Esau wants to go with Jacob as Jacob's heading back to the promised land. And he says in verse 12, this is, and he, Esau, says, let us, you and me, Jacob, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. You know, let's get this ecumenical work going here. Jacob, you worship your way, I worship my way. And Jacob says in verse 13, and he, that be Jacob, said unto him, my Lord, knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Verse 14, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly. Soft wood on the floor. According as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And what he's saying is, let's separate. Esau, you're a man of the world. You're hard. You drive people. You're tough. You're a taskmaster. You got tough standards. I'm leading a flock with young and with children. And the reality is, God's Bible, God's temple, God's church, is meant, he said, let the little children come unto me. God is not a taskmaster. God will give the faith. He's easily entreated. He'll give it gently. He'll teach it. He'll take time. He'll lead softly. That's how he leads his people. The Bible is not a deep, difficult book. It's written in a lot of one-syllable words. It's written so that a child can read through it. My son Andrew learned to read through the Gospel of John. A lot of one-syllable words in there. I mean, that's how you can learn. And God leads you on softly. Now look, it can get deep if you want to plunge in, but God will lead you softly. It's a childlike faith that impresses the Lord much. It's softness. A soft answer turneth away wrath. A soft tongue breaketh the bone. Go to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And Micah chapter 6, you know, verse 7, he's asking the question, is the Lord going to be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is this some real hard religion God's got me into here? Is this a tough thing? So many people, I think, are afraid of coming to the Lord, afraid of coming to church, afraid of reading the Bible because it's going to be so impossible. Verse 8, it's fir wood, it's soft. He hath showed thee, O my man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. I mean, there you are walking on those fir boards, nice and soft and tender. Grasshopper, you know, remember that old show, walking on that rice paper. I mean, walking very gently and softly. The house, the floor of the house is made with planks of fir. What time are we on there? Okay, we're going to end it. We're running out of time. And I got much more to go last week. But here in verse 16, we finish it with this. And he built 20 cubits on the side of the house, both of the floor and the walls, with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, for the most holy place. And again, even in the most holy place, where God's Spirit is, he knows that he's working in with men. God is working with men. He could have left it stone there. He could have left it God the Father and God the Son, but he allows the presence of men to come before a most holy God in order to have relationship. So we're running out of time tonight. Any other questions on what we were looking at so far? Any comments you want to bring? Because there's much more I want to bring next week in terms of the types and the symbols. But yes.
A couple things real quick.
Yes. Yes. Yes, and that's an interesting point. I mean, the way the temple is built, there is that veil that separates the two rooms. And, of course, when Christ comes, he tears it and makes it one. And we'll look more at that picture, but that's very interesting to consider. Yes. Anything else? Yeah, another one. Yeah, okay. Sure. Sure, sure. That's a good point, too. It may be what you were saying there, son, is perhaps the veil is the door of the gospel that leads you into that intimate fellowship that you never had before. And we'll see that. Yes. Another thing? Yes. Yes.
And this is more on a practical level, but Psalm 144, verse 12, it says that our sons may be as plants growing up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the smell through the palace.
Uh-huh.
Normally, would maybe think of it the opposite. Think of women as plants, you know, beautiful.
Yes. Yes.
And the boards were covered, was what you saw. And in a sense, in a practical sense in a church, a lot of times the women really
They're the backbone of the church. Yes. 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 Absolutely. Yeah, and the men are seen on the outside, and they see our evangelism, they see us in the pulpits, but it's the women that keep it going, and all those women that follow Jesus and minister to him. And at this particular church, we've been blessed by women that love the Lord, and they pray for us, and they give, and they're quiet, and they're not seen publicly that often, unless they're passing out a tract, but they're the ones that are keeping it together, so amen. Amen. All right, we'll continue more. Again, I got to take some time on these chapters. I can't just plow through them fast unless you want me to, and I can take them at hyperspeed. But I think we'll take a little time. Lord, thank you for helping us to see some of these truths in the building of this magnificent temple. And help us, Lord, to finish our course as we read through this Bible. And as we learn to obey, you will be with us and you will bless us and not forsake us. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.